Something all planned today, and Bob ruined it. I was going to question him. He's not even here. He ducked out on us. So pretend it's a week ago and he's here. And I would ask the question to Bob, this candidate that you're going to pray about and eventually, hopefully, bring him to us is a man, right? And he would nod his head. And probably the last four or five that you narrowed it down to in the step before that, they were probably all men. And Bob would maybe nod his head. Okay. And the same would go for the steps behind that. Now, let's come back to the present and talk about the class. What we think. Shall we probably retire the former committee and appoint a new committee and ask them to come in with a slate that is maybe a third or a half women? And that's a question that I don't want you to answer me, but be thinking about. And this new committee would be chosen and so instructed. Now, as things go, you and I are in a day, I'm skipping over some notes here, make it work. We have a strong women's liberation movement. I don't think I have to tell you that. It was available. It's there on the horizon all around us. And we're in a day and age in which there's a flux in government. And you may be asking yourself the question, why aren't there more women doing this or that or the other thing? By the way, just for your information, if you haven't run across it, there are women pastors right in North Carolina. There are women pastors all over. So you have to ask yourself the question, why has the Christian church traditionally been men only? And I think that that's a question that you need to have an answer for in your own life. At least if we said something like that, the government wouldn't come around and bother us in future years, which it might, who knows. All right, Galatians chapter 3, just take a minute. If you want to turn there, Galatians 3 and verse 28. This has, by the way, been used by those who are in favor of that kind of equality for women. And it says something to the effect of one in Christ. So somebody read verse 28 for us.
There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there are neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
So that's talking about equality, I would assume. Now, assuming that there is somebody here brave that will take a stand and say, well, doesn't this mean that it's up free, male, female, either one, that it's all the same.
Not an ecclesiastical office, that's spiritual equality.
Okay, now you're one step ahead of me. But okay, you're going there. What is the context? Look at verse 24. Context of salvation, very clearly. You notice it says justification by faith. There's neither Jew nor Greek, etc. In the context of equality in regard to salvation, the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, one of the early principles that you learn when you're studying how to interpret Scripture is to make the context work for you. And if you take a verse that's clearly in the context of how you get saved and who can be saved and all those issues and questions, it is crystal clear that there's neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ. No question. However, the issue of a pastor is not in the context of salvation. It's in the context of church order. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in the last verse of that chapter, verse 40, says, "Let everything be done decently and in order." There is an order intended and stated specifically in the scriptures. So I think it's easy for me to put aside the concept that Galatians 3:28 is talking about church order because the context is salvation. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? And we are going to talk about order, because here is specifically enunciated by the Spirit of God. And in this passage of Scripture, it talks about male and female, man and woman, husband and wife, in such a way that I think it's very clear that he's talking about order within the church. Now remember, Paul is writing to the Corinthians about 5 years after he had been there, established a church, won many converts, they're meeting together, but he's getting feedback from the church. He's getting letters, and he's getting word-of-mouth contact with people who have been there, and he knows something of what's going on, and he writes to them to try and straighten out some of the problems that have arisen. The Corinthian church is a definite problem church. Remember the Corinthian catastrophe that we mentioned before. So in chapter 11, verse 1 goes with the chapter before and kind of introduces this. In verse 2, "I praise you. You remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions." And he's talking about some of the things that he had passed on to them. Evidently, some of that had been slipping. Remember, we talked last week about people were doubting the resurrection potential. So we kind of got ahead of ourselves, remember, because it was Easter week. We have to do that. And now we're coming back and kind of catching up. As you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll notice early on, he starts right off with problems. He says, there are divisions among you. And then in chapter 5, he gets into this whole business of immorality in the church. And remember, in the Mediterranean world in which Paul was ministering, to Corinthianize someone meant to get them morally off track. It was a verb that became common in the writings of the day. So for Paul, he's trying to bring them back to a biblical standard. And most of us would agree that what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 5 was something that should have been straightened out. And now he's talking more, and the intervening chapters have done some of that too. In chapter 11, he's talking about some things that need to get straightened out. So he's going to be dealing with this issue, and I'll give a name to it, headship. Now I have a book in front of me, and he has a sentence that I like. Probably one of the clearest sentences that I have ever read. God, Christ, man, woman, in this order, a clear distinction must be made. Now, this is the key to this sentence. Distinction between the equality of essence and the headship of function. Now, I'm going to try and get this... in front of you in a way that can be easily seen. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, if you study any theology, you will be acquainted with that word essence. We're not talking about peripheral things. We're not talking about things out to the ragged edge. We're talking about the core concept of who God is. The essence of God is a very important part of theology proper. So when we're talking about essence, we want to keep the equality of essence. Is there any doubt in your mind that God is Father and Son and Spirit, but they are one God? Essence, one God. All right, we've learned that from day one in our churches. So the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all, for instance, this verb occurs in the New Testament, to be worshiped. And you and I understand that they are co-equal, co-eternal, co-omnipotent, whatever attribute of God you want to pin on the back of that, they are together. But there is order. There is headship within the Godhead. You have many verses, dozens of them, literally. Christ said, "The Father has sent me." And then he said, "And if I go, I will send another comforter." That's the Spirit. I'm the one who will send him. So you have one essence, Father, Son, and Spirit. But you have headship. You have order. You have an agenda development and a way in which it is to be carried out. And let me pull a little bit of a statement out of this for you. God seems to delight in order. That is his concluding word in chapter 14, verse 40. Let everything be done decently in order. He wants things to be done in a certain fashion. Now, you can ask yourself, why God, all you want, but we don't have a whole lot of answers by the whys. God just says, this is the way it is. Now, as we get into chapter 11, I want you to be very much aware that the order that is revealed in the Bible is God's idea, not man's idea. All right? Okay, traditions, teachings, just as I delivered them to you, Paul's saying. Now, verse 3. And I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. We don't have any trouble here. I mean, we've been teaching that and believing that right along. Once in a while, we get carried away and we step outside of bounds and we get in trouble, and God has to straighten us out. But so far, everybody agree? We're pretty good with that. Christ is the head of every man. That's this next one that gets you. And the man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. So, okay, God is the Father is sending the Son. And the Son will send the Spirit. And other statements that prove headship. I don't know why we have such a problem with that one. But we do. Probably the way in which we function is the problem. Do any of us... theoretically talking here. Do any of us have a problem with the fact that God is in charge and he can order the universe and set up the church any way he wants to? And we would all say, no, not a problem. I mean, this is it. But there is that problem in the church. Every man has something on his head. Now we're seeing here not just the problem of essence, but we're talking about a husband and wife, or man and woman. We're all familiar with the expression, I'm in Ephesians 5, verse 25, that the husband is to love the wife And just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So we're familiar with that. But I suspect that our problem with this comes in the area not so much of the statement of it, but the whole problem of how it works. Okay, now, let me capture that phrase again. Equality of essence and the headship of function. What do we mean by function? How it gets done, okay. Any other phrases? Role models, yeah. And obviously if you're going to do something, you've got to have not only the idea, but you've got to have role models and teachers who will get the idea across. All right, it says, pardon?
Also, you could say organization.
Yeah. Structure. Yeah. Well, it's obvious that if you're going to function, there has to be some structure. We're talking about a local church situation. It has to happen in the local church. If you look to the world, you will see basically that anything goes. I think people are vying today to see how different they can be. The whole idea of let everything be done decently in order is actually contradicted by their lifestyle. So I don't think that we need to be tiptoeing daintily around the subject, because they are, many of them are deliberately doing that to flout the past and to establish a new order. But I think for most of us as believers, if we come to the scriptures, there's an old statement that I heard when I was a teenager, and I've never forgotten it. God said it. Well, usually there's an in-between step. God says it, I believe it. Okay. But the difference between essence and function is something that we need to spend some think time on. How do we, as men and women, honor the obvious intent of God that there be a oneness, even though there will be a distinction in function? There are many people who take the structure, the framework of function, and use it to make a difference in essence, let's use a more common word, fairness of function. But the essence, which is the same between man and woman, is a functional difference, not because we're saying so, but because God has said so. Let's get into this. I know this is controversial, but just smile. I'll smile, you smile, we'll get along. Okay, verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Who is the head of man? Christ. All right. No question about that. Everybody agrees. I didn't hear it. Anybody else want to give an opposing opinion? We want to make sure everybody gets heard. But man, if he does something in the church that belittles his function as being under Christ, he is belittling God. He is ruining the testimony that God wants him to have. I don't think most of us have a problem with that. If Tom Manley steps out of bounds and God is God, then Tom, keep your head down. You better be ready to duck. Obvious. Most of us believe something about God's discipline and so on. All right. So much for verse 4. But if you do something that steps out of line, and part of it is men don't put stuff on your head. Now, I know some people who are popular figures, they've got to have this or that fancy hat on, to say nothing of hairdo. We'll get to that in a minute. But when it comes to God's house, no. Now, why is it no for man? Because God says so. It's the only thing I can answer you. He's establishing an order. He's establishing some kind of preference on his part that he's teaching. Now, but, verse 5. Now, this is going to encourage a different kind of statement. It's adversative. That's just a simple language finding. As the man is to be uncovered, the woman is to be somehow covered. We'll get into details on that in a moment. But you'll find in verse 5, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. And following this function argument, headship, I'm going to put the letter H up here to stand for headship. The woman needs to do something, and that is to keep her head covered, or there is a disgracing of her head. Now, again, what was going on in Corinth, we believe that there was a shaving of the temple prostitutes that was part of the ritual. So he's referring back to something that was actually going on in Corinth. So she is in shame, was like the woman whose head is shaved, verse 5. If her woman does not cover her head, then she should look the part, cut the hair off. If it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, which it was, let her cover her head. So the last part of verse 6, if the extreme is not palatable, then cover. So you have man uncovered, or he disgraces his head, and a woman should be covered, something different, or disgraces her head. You see the distinction? And I don't know what your translation says, but they all say, the ones I checked, basically the same thing. So the idea of a covering. Now let me discuss that word for a minute. It talks about something which comes down from the head a reasonable distance. It's going to get me in trouble. You do understand when I use the word reasonable, I'm leaving the door open to a problem. Let me show what a great artist I am. Not.
We like stick figures.
Okay. I've just drawn a human head. Can you all see that? It looks like somebody from Mars, I know, but bear with me. Now,
it meets the rest of us lopsided.
Pardon?
I said it meets the rest of us lopsided.
Yeah, and lumps and bumps like mine. Right. Now, this is the line between long and short. I just drew it hypothetically there. Wherever you want to draw it is your problem. You're going to have to defend it. Now, are we through yet? Why not? Okay. I'm going to draw a line here, and I'm going to draw a line here. And this is long, and that is short. So from here up, and from here down, is the long and short of this passage. Now, how do I know where to draw those lines? I know, that was bad.
And then the answer is in that gray area. Let me get a picture of that.
The reason for this is that somebody ought to look at this beautiful human being and know whether it's short or long. And if you draw one line, everybody's going to be down to the line and up to the line. You won't know the line is there. So you've got to have a no man's land. Think of World War I trench warfare. All right. If you think I'm exaggerating.
Where lots of people die a horrible death.
I hope not. Please, Dave. But we had a young church that started a Christian school, and you had to have a dress code. And do you think that this was settled in 1 hour?
No.
To try and get the families in the church establishing this school to agree on a simple thing like a dress code and a hair code was painful and time consuming and sometimes caused an uproar. But we finally said, okay, this is about it. Here is short, and here is long. My mother, obviously a long time ago, as a teen, worked for a wealthy lady in town, and one of her jobs was to brush her hair every day. This woman was not super tall, but she was tall enough. Her feet reached the ground, anyhow. When she stood, her hair laid out on the floor 6 inches. That's a lot of hair. And she obviously, her arms were not long enough to do that job that you gals do. And so she had a domestic help. And I heard of all these stories. And when I was a real little guy, met the woman and so on. Short and long. I haven't seen many people with hair that long. Maybe a few. Anybody have hair to your waist? Not even that. That I have seen. Down to midway. But
Crystal Gayle is the only one I can think of. The singer, her hair goes all the way down. Yeah, I think it's still
there. Uh-huh. Okay. But remember, we're not talking about hair making a difference whether they're saved or lost. We're not making a hair saying it's something else that they're doing is either right or wrong. We're just saying it's a functionary thing that borders on a headship issue. All right. I don't know that we've settled anything, but let's keep going. For a woman does not cover her head, let her hair also be cut off, and so on. Let her head be shaved. Now, a man, back to the guys. Some of us are somewhat challenged anyhow. I thought I'd say it before somebody else did. But I've seen guys, so you have too, with not any hair here, but they got long braids and so on. So guys can still have a go at it. A man does not, I'm back in verse 7. If a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God. Now, what that's all about, I'm not sure I understand. Did God make him with short hair? Or did he come fully supplied? And where does the beard count in here? And some of us have seen real generous hair here. Maybe yes or no up here, we don't know. But again, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, there's an order here. There's more involved than what you see. And I could say that about a lot that goes on in the sinful world or in ought to be going on in a godly church. There's more than what you see. But what you see has some relevance, and it often points to what's going on. Oh, yes.
When they're in church, when they're performing praying, when they're preaching, is that what he's referring to? During preaching, they not have their head covered? Or is it when they're outside too? Is it inside or outside?
I think you're talking about headship. And he's writing to a church about church life. Now, I don't know that you want to say that headship only matters inside the four walls, because that would be getting dangerously toward saying too much. But it does certainly relate to what's inside the church. He is the image and glory of God. Now, we don't talk about God wearing a hat or not wearing a hat. We don't talk about mixing these verses in the chapter together because we don't have enough information to go on. But it certainly is, yes, talking about church life. That's the primary application here. Now, the word for, the first word in my Bible for verse 8, can be translated because man does not originate from woman, but woman originates from man. What is he talking about there? He's not talking about childbirth, obviously.
No, that's covered in two verses.
Yeah. So he's talking about creation. Go back to Genesis 2 in your thinking. What did God do when he created man? And you've probably heard some clever guy comes up or gal comes up with the right thing. God made Eve from a rib and not from his feet so that he would walk on her, and not from his head so that she would steer him, but from his side so that they might love each other. I like that kind of a homespun wisdom. God created Adam first, and then created Eve to be his helper, comparable, his complement, not with an I, but with ease, if you know the distinction there in those words, to complement him. Now, let me ask you a question. This is down Earth's battery. We got to get straight. Could God, in his decree of originating man, had said, all right, I want man and woman to appear now. And they were both created at exactly the same instant so that we can do away with this issue. Why didn't he? Would have made it much easier. Anytime you start telling God what he should have done, you're in trouble. Yes. So he did it this way. Why he did it this way, we really don't know.
Well, for the order of function again. For the, it were.
Maybe God wanted this all along. I mean, if you can come up with a better explanation for why he created Adam first and then Eve from the rib, which we've discussed, if you can come up with a better answer than headship and function, I don't know what it is. Now, if God wanted there to be this kind of headship function in the human race, then he did the right thing. If he didn't want it, then we're at loss to explain what happened that the Bible says happened. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man. Now we are getting really involved here. I don't know of many of the emancipated women of the world who would go along with this statement.
Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him."
A complement. They fit together for a team. Yes. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And that's where the down from the head. Now, you've all seen the prayer shawl that various churches still use today, by the way. And then you can take this and fold it up on the way down the steps outside, and their duty is complete. But within the church, there is to be something down from the head. Now, later on in this chapter, it's going to say that her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, whether you wear a prayer shawl and say that's necessary, or whether you wear your hair long and say that compensates for or fulfills the purpose of a prayer shawl, is somewhat fluid among churches down through the centuries. But it's obvious that God has something intended. Now, I'm going to take this a step further. Look at verse 10. Who's talked about in verse 10, separate from man and woman? Angels. Now we're really getting into it. Paul says, because of the angels. So it's obvious that angels are looking. Now, we have possibilities here. And I don't want to, we don't have an hour to spend anyhow. But if you have angels interested, you either have good angels who want a good example, or you have bad angels who are looking to exploit a bad example. I think that's pretty obvious. It's either or maybe both and. And in the Old Testament, there is a word, Nephilim. That's, of course, using English letters for the Hebrew word. And it is variously translated, men of renown, giants, or even monsters. So this would be a possible biblical interpretation of bad angels looking for trouble. Or it could be that this verse is only talking about good angels. Or it could be both and, like we've already said. And we'll never settle this. We've had a lot of ink spilled over this through the centuries. Yes?
Are we saying a bad angel to me is a demon?
Not necessarily.
No, okay, so we actually talk about bad, and this is New Testament now. So we're actually talking about bad angels up with good angels? So where are those? They're both together?
They're able.
Wouldn't Christ cast them out of there?
Good question, but I want to be evasive because we don't know whether. There are so many different opinions on this. We probably shouldn't get into it because that's worthy of long discussion.
With this verse, it would assume that we're not. It doesn't show any indication that there's bad angels looking. It's basically the good angels looking and that are embarrassed.
Does your Bible say good or bad?
No, that's what I say. It doesn't say that, but we're assuming that if this is what God wants, that it would be embarrassing not to bad angels, but only embarrassing to good angels. That's how I would, my analogy. I mean, like a bad angel would say, yay, that's great, they're going downhill.
Yeah, okay.
All right, and a good angel would be embarrassed because that's not what they're supposed to be doing. That's all.
Well, first of all, this is brought up by Paul because there were bad examples in the Corinthian church at the time, and he's writing a letter trying to tell them to cut it out and get back to what you should be doing. So whether it's bad or good angels here, we don't know. Whether it's the good practice or the bad practice that is being followed, we don't know. And whether or not their demons are involved or angels are currently falling, there are too many possibilities, for us to be able to say. Yes, but then you have the whole idea of confirmed in creature holiness and some great theology there, but great arguments as well. All right. She ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Let's just assume that we don't know what we don't know and go and move on. But this is not a low-level offense issue. This is an important issue because God is concerned with doing things decently and in order, and he's trying to teach headship to the church because even the angels get involved, at least in observation. Is that fair? Okay, I'm not trying to take sides here. But both men in what they wear or don't wear by way of head covering, and women in what they wear or don't wear in terms of their head covering, and the whole idea of how they function together as men and women under a triune God is part of the issue here. You can't say these are non-issues in the church and say you believe the Bible. You cannot say that. These are issues that matter. Now, why God set us up to have all this trouble, I don't know. I think we get ourselves in plenty of trouble, and we can't blame it all on God. Let's go on. Maybe some of this will help. Verse 11, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. And he's saying now, in the creation, originally, woman came from man, but forever after, man has come through woman in childbearing. That's what he's talking about in verse 11. As the woman originates from the man, that's back to creation, so also the man has his birth through the woman, that's child rearing. And all things originate from God, he's the creator. Any questions on those verses? I think it's pretty obvious what he's saying. Judge for yourselves, verse 13. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And the expected answer is?
No,
it's not proper. So a woman is to have some, this is that word down from the head, is the word derivation original here. Something that qualifies as a covering, a showing of respect for the God of order who in function has said that there is an order in human life. All right. Does not even nature, let me back up. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray? No, with her head uncovered. Is it proper? Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? Now you get into the whole business of long and short. I'm back to my diagram here. Now, are we ever going to settle where that dotted line is to everyone's satisfaction? We're going to have real trouble, probably never. I think there has to be some kind of a separation between long and short so that people can see the difference. If you can't see the difference, what's the point of the whole issue? So we made this no man's land zone, the trench. My wife and I, this is just an easy out. If you feel your neck, take your hand back there. At the top of your body and the base of your neck, there's a bone that protrudes there. It's called an ach bone or something like that. Somebody help me out if you're medical. I think that's what I've heard it called. Anyhow, if you just feel your neck, there's a bone that protrudes there. And we just said, for lack of something better, our girls, we had five girls. I come from three generations of all boys, and we have five all girls. Anyhow, we just said, girls, whatever haircut you get, you got to have hair that long. Because forever and ever and ever, there's going to be a new hairstyle, and my girl's going to want to do this or that or the other thing. I said, I don't want to hear it. There, that's it, settled. I survived child rearing. That was one of my survival techniques. Now, I don't value, I don't want to encourage a church to go through the pain that we went through trying to figure out a dress code. And then you get, you not only got the hair length, but you got the skirt length, and on and on and on this goes. In a Christian school, you better make some rules. You never can tell what the next kid will come up with, or what star they saw on television that they want a copy will come up with. So work on that, but there has to be some distinction. All right. Does not even nature teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor? I would say, guys, we need to get haircuts. I have extra charge. The barber said, this is a joke, that he charged me extra because he had to hunt. If a woman, verse 15, has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Many women have resorted to that and said, my issue is solved. I don't have to wear a hat. I have covering. I will keep my hair thus and so, and on it goes. Certainly Mrs. Murphy, I think her name was, that my mother attended to, her hair was long enough. I thoroughly approve. Shoo, all the way down. I don't want to buy the shampoo for that. If a woman has long hair, verse 15, it is a glory to her. And one thing that authors have said is that societies the world over for centuries, men and women have been attracted to women's long hair and made an issue of it. I take their word for it. But from anything I've seen, that holds true. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, this next verse causes some trouble. Some people have interpreted this verse, verse 16, as saying, well, look, if you don't like it, then forget about it. That's not what it's saying. Paul said, if you're still argumentative, literally you love controversy, none of the apostles and none of the churches are going to back you up. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on to the whole business of the Lord's table. Let me touch on a couple of things that are questionable. This whole business of God dealing with people because they are eating or drinking unworthily. The New Testament specifically says in this passage and others that if we are not dealing with our Christian life properly, that God may judge us regarding our taking of communion. What are some examples in the New Testament that you think would fall under this category?
Having problems with somebody and not taking care of it and making it come out peaceful, but you're harboring hatred for somebody.
Yeah, not loving the brethren. Okay, that would definitely be it. And we have a number of New Testament verses, I think we would all agree, that talk about loving the brethren, love one another, and so on. Okay. Someone else?
Be not drunk with wine.
Yeah. And evidently, that was a problem in New Testament times because drunkenness was a societal problem. Imagine that centuries ago. How about Ananias and Sapphira? What was the problem there?
Lying
about money. Imagine that. Tax time is coming. Next week, a week from tomorrow. April 15th, spread over to Monday, yeah. But the whole idea, many of us are very casual. We have been told, and it's true, that we live in a day of grace. But even in the day of grace, God reserves the right to punish those who step out of line, because God is a God of order, headship, the whole thing. So in the Bible it says, not only for this reason, verse 30 I'm reading, for this reason many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So I think we need to be working on that. We have communion in this church, not necessarily woodenly certain intervals, but just occasionally. And we should be serious about using that as a way of testing ourselves to see whether or not we are where we ought to be spiritually and ready to go. Well, in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 continue on, Paul dealing with more problems in the church. We live in a day and age when we cannot expect the society in which we live to lead us in our convictions as to what we should believe. We are absolutely tied to the book. So rather than worrying about what the world is doing, we ought to focus on the book and live accordingly. Don't you agree? Yes, Dave.
Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 17, live as you are called, but as God has distributed to each one of you, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I have ordained all churches. Each of us has a different calling. Some may be similar to others, but we all have strengths that God has given to us. He's given us talents. He's given us gifts. The question is for us to use each and every one of those things collectively together as a unit for His glory.
Yes. Okay. I would say yes, but with this proviso: if God says no, it's no, no matter what I say. Yeah. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Give us wisdom as we come to the book. Might we order our lives in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen.